This is chapter 2. Normally, again, we would have the scripture up here on the screen. We do apologize. It's beyond our control. But that's all right. We have the Word of God in our hands. And I hope, more importantly, we have it in our minds and in our hearts. Romans chapter 2, beginning with verse 17. And I want to read through the end of the chapter and speak to you this morning upon, and now, the religious. And now, the religious. Hear now the word of the living God, Romans 2:17. Indeed, you are called a Jew, and rest on the law, and make your boast in God, and know His will, and approve the things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. You, therefore, who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. As it is written, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you are a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not of the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And may the Lord add His blessing to this, the reading of His Word, and grant us all ears to hear today. Let's pray. O Lord of the Scriptures, as only You can do, open up our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from Your Word. Do not think that this is for someone else, someplace else, far away. But help us to realize that You have spoken to us in the reading of this Word today, and You will speak to us as it is unfolded and expounded. Work deeply, work effectually in each of our minds and hearts today for the glory and praise of Jesus Christ, in whose worthy name I ask these things. Amen. Now, as you know, in the reading of this first verse, notice how he begins in verse 17. Indeed, you're called a Jew. And that might be a little off-putting to some of you right from the very start, because you will think, aha, Paul is going to be dealing with the Jews, and this will have no application to me whatsoever. And as our French friends would say, au contraire. On the contrary, this has great relevance and application to each one of you sitting here, to me, to all of us together and individually. What Paul will say to these Jews is universally applicable to every woman, man, girl, boy on the face of this earth. Now let me remind you of where we have been thus far. Up to this point, Paul has placed everyone in a courtroom. The language from Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20 is that of legal language. It's legalese. You may not see it so clearly in the English, but in the language of the New Testament, it is legalese. Paul is putting everyone on trial. And he is acting as the chief prosecutor. Already the outright, flagrant, hedonistic world has been on the stand. Romans 1:18 down through Romans 1:32. Those who flagrantly and flippantly just wallow in sin. I had my teeth cleaned this week, I think it was, and the lady that cleans my teeth said that her father comes to pick her up for lunch once a week, and she says, "Oh, Pastor," she says, "I love French fried sweet potatoes." And she said, I don't know what brought up this conversation, but anyhow, she said, "My father takes me out to lunch and I always order French fried sweet potatoes. And I usually order two orders." And she said, "My father said, well, honey, if I knew that you loved them that much," he said, "I'd have brought you a drunk truckload full so you could have just jumped in and wallered all over them." And she said, "That's how much I love them." And I said, "You know, that's the way the world is with sin. They just jump in and waller all over it. Think little about it." And Paul describes this outright, flagrant, hedonistic world, and he puts them on the stand as a prosecutor, and he examines them. But then, coming to chapter 2, in verses 1 through 16, likewise, he places the outspoken moralist. "Oh, I'm not like that. I'm not as bad as so-and-so. I'm not as bad as such-and-such. Oh, do you know the things I do? I never do those." And he takes this self-righteous moralist and places him or her upon the stand and proceeds to prosecute them. And he shows them they will not escape God's judgment on the last day. You see, it's not enough to be good. You need to be better than good. Now, as he has dealt with the outright hedonist, as he has dealt with the outspoken moralist, what next? Well, over in the corner of the courtroom, or I should say, over in the corner in a small part of the world, stands the most outwardly religious person who epitomizes all the religious people of the world. And now Paul turns to them. You see, over here in the corner of the courtroom, metaphorically speaking, but in the corner of the world, is the Jew. The most outwardly religious person in the world. Smug, hoity-toity, better even than the moralist. And he knows that he knows that he knows that he is God's chosen race and everything will go well with him. The Jew, my friend, that is described here for us in verses 17 down through verse 29 is representative of not only all of Judaism, but of in all of its splendor and correctness, but all the religious people in the world. No matter what your religion is. And, you know, I was talking to someone this week and they were talking about she and her husband are going to sail the world, around the world. And so in order to better prepare herself, she and her husband took a comparative religion course in college, went to college and took a comparative religion course. She said, because we want to be familiar with all the world's religions and all this stuff. And as if they're equal, as if everything, you know, you just, one is as good as another. Paul is going to debunk that. You see, it's not enough that you're good, you need to be better. And it's not enough that you're religious, you need something more. And that's what he is going to do. There are four things I want to draw out from this passage this morning as we consider it. First of all, Paul's rehearsal. He is going to bring this Jew now up onto the stand. He will proceed to prosecute this Jew. And he's going to rehearse, first of all, the Jew's confidence and the Jew's credentials. Let's look in verses 17 down through verse 20. He says, "Indeed, you are called a Jew." And for that, for the Jews, that was a special name. The first time it is mentioned is in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 16. And it is referencing the tribe of Judah, out of which Messiah would come. And so Judah became representative of all of Judaism, and the Jews prided themselves because they believed, they being the chosen, they being the special objects of God's love, Messiah would come to them, through them, and everything is okay. And so Paul addresses that issue. Called a Jew. Notice the second thing, their confidence. They rest in the law. They know they're not like these ignorant heathen. They're not like these flagrant hedonists. They know the law of God. Thirdly, their confidence. He says, "You make your boast in God. I know God." And for those that know God, it does make you confident, doesn't it? But theirs is an empty boast. He says, "You are called a Jew, you rest in the law, you make your boast in God, you profess that you know His will, you know what He requires. You're not like these Philistines. You're not like these Arabians. You're not like these Ethiopians. You know what God requires." Furthermore, he says, as he continues, that you approve the things that are excellent. Oh, you have a higher education. You have more intelligence. You know these things that are excellent, being instructed out of the law. And then he says, beginning with verse 19, "And you are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind." Hey, you want to know the way? I'm the man. I'm the woman. Come to me. "And that you are a light to those in darkness." You're in darkness? Come over here. I'll flip the switch on for you and light will pop up. Hey, are you foolish? I'm an instructor to those who are foolish. You see the smugness. I mean, he's not. This man that Paul is addressing, or this woman that Paul is addressing, is not like the heathen. The heathen. Those who are wallowing in a dump truck load of French fried sweet potatoes. And he or she is not like the moralist that is self-deceit. The Jew is enlightened. He knows things that no one else knows. He understands things that no one else understands. He can go into the mysteries of God intellectually. You're confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness. an instructor to the foolish. And notice how he ends up here, a teacher of babies. You can take, and the word teacher here is the word catechizer. You know the catechism. You know what catechesis is. And you can instruct and catechize these little babies. So he rehearses their confidence and their credentials. And he sums it up, having the form of knowledge and truth in the law. And to which this Jew would say, that is absolutely right. I do. This describes me perfectly. He would proudly state, yes, I am to all of these things. So Paul rehearses their credentials, their confidence, the things in which they boast. The second thing he does in verses 21 through 23 is he begins to interrogate them. Oh, man, Paul, he just starts getting nosy. As they say up in the mountains where I'm from, he quits teaching and he starts meddling. And what we need is for the Word of God to meddle in all of our lives, do we not? We need the Word of God to pierce and penetrate our minds and our hearts and root out all false thinking, false feelings, false notions, so that we might deal with false actions. And Paul begins to interrogate. And he starts with the lesser, and he creates, and he goes to the greater. He starts out and he moves to a crescendo. Follow with me as he interrogates. He asks this Jew five questions. The smug, this haughty, this self-righteous man or woman who is not a heathen and better than the moralist, he is going to now go right into the heart of all issues. And he does so in the form of five questions. Verse 21. You therefore who teach another. Oh, they're the teachers. You, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you teach yourself? You know, many people can talk the talk, as the lingo is today, but how many of us walk the walk? Oh, man, we can tell. We can tell people all sorts of things. Some of you have heard more sermons than you can even count. But do you walk what you talk? Do you put into practice what you hear? That's what he's asking the Jew. Mr. Smug over here. Miss Smug over here. You therefore who teach another, do you teach yourself? Do you take the Word of God and read it and apply it for yourself and not say, oh boy, that surely fits someone else over here. That fits this brother. That fits this sister. Instead says, oh Lord, how does this apply to me? So he starts out a little easy. You who teach others, do you teach yourself? The second question. He goes from the general about teaching. Now he gets down to meddling. You who preach that a man should not steal, do you steal? No, I've never robbed a bank in all my life. But he's not just dealing with the outward matter of taking things that do that belong to someone else and making them your own, which all of us at one time or another have done. But he's going to drive home this point, and he will do so with the last question. Are you really giving glory to God? Because if you're not giving glory to God, you are stealing from God. God is all glorious. You who preach you shall not steal, do you steal? You remember in Luke 15, the Lord Jesus is walking with the apostles, and they walk by the temple, and Jesus stands back. And you remember he sees two men praying. You know the account? One is a Pharisee. I thank you, oh Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this sinner over here. I tithe of my rue and my mint and even my herbs in the garden, I tithe them. I fast twice a week. I pray. I thank you that I am not like that sinner. And over here is the other man. And by the way, that should teach us, Jesus sees everything, doesn't he? This man is not standing. The Pharisee is over there standing. But this man is on his face. He will not even look up to heaven. And he is smiting himself continually on the breast. In the language of the New Testament, he just didn't say it once. He said it over and over and over and over again. And there's the definite article in the New Testament. He is saying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. God be merciful to me, the sinner. Over and over and over. And Jesus said, turned to his apostles and he said, let me ask you, which of these two men do you think went to his house justified? Which of these two do you think went to his house justified? The answer is obvious. God rejected the proud, haughty, smug, arrogant Pharisee and justified the broken, humbled sinner. And Paul is working off of that, most scholars believe. You who preach that you should not steal, do you steal? Are you robbing God of His glory? He's leading up to this. You who say, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? I've been faithful to my spouse. But have you played adultery in your heart? Have you loved other things more than you love the Lord? Have you violated the greatest of all commandments? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. Not just some, but all. And God says in the Old Testament, idolatry is not just bowing down to idols, but it's having something in your heart that is more important and more precious than the Lord God Himself. You who say, do not commit adultery. Do you commit adultery? Is it a spiritual adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? And you need to understand this matter of him using this expression, robbing temples, is not literal. It has this idea of withholding that which is due to God and to God alone. In Malachi, God, the last book of the Old Testament, the prophet Malachi deals with this. The Lord says, will a man rob God? And people say, no, people don't rob God. God says, you robbed me. And they said, how have we robbed you? He said, you've not given me tithes and offerings. And then when you bring sacrifices, instead of bringing me the best sacrifice, you will bring me a lame lamb. You will bring me something less. I am a great king, he says. And you give me lesser things. And he is accusing this smug, self-righteous Jew of sacrilege. He is accusing him, you who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Do you withhold from God that which is His and His alone? Charles Hodge says, this covers the first table of the law, and it is profanation, the irreverent disregard for God and holy things. Is His Word something that you pick up occasionally? Is prayer and communion with Him something that just takes place as you feel a need? Do you only turn to the Lord when you are in trouble? Or is He chief and foremost in your heart and life? He's digging down. He's meddling now. I don't know about you. You know, one of the privileges I have as a pastor is as I'm dealing with these passages of Scripture, I can repent of them before I preach them to you. And I've had to do a lot of repenting this week. Isn't it so easy to let things slip in, good things, that keep us from the best things? And he says, you who abhor idols, you hate idolatry, do you rob temples? Do you keep back from the Lord that which is His and which He deserves first? And then he closes with the fifth question in verse 23. You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? You see, they kept the letter of the law, but the spirit of it was so far from them. You make your boast in the law. We have the law. These pagans do not have it. But do you dishonor God through breaking the law? The third thing I want us to see as we quickly move through here is Paul's closing argument. He lays out their confidence and credentials. He begins to interrogate them. You know, the Proverbs tells us every man or woman is right in their own eyes, but then another comes along with understanding and begins to dig down. And Paul does that. Paul's closing argument, verses 24 through 27, Paul closes with a stinging and strong indictment. Verse 24, for the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written. The Gentiles look at you. The outwardly flagrant hedonistic person who wallows in sin looks at you. And they blaspheme. If she's a Christian, then I'm okay. If he's a Christian, I'm all right. The moral person who thinks being good is enough, if I'm just good enough, at the end of the day, if I've done enough good, if my good outweighs my bad, I'll make it into heaven. The outwardly moral person looks at this Jew and they see that though they profess with their mouth that they honor God and His law, they're breaking it, maybe not by the letter, but according to the Spirit. And Paul is referring here, for he says, "For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." He is referring to two Old Testament passages. The first is Isaiah 52, verse 5, and the second is Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 23. Paul reaches back and quotes the prophet Isaiah and the prophet Ezekiel, and he applies it to them, and he says, because of you, notice, the Gentiles blaspheme God. And a Gentile is anyone who's not a Jew. He strikes right at the very heart of the issue for a Jew. And what is that? Circumcision. Notice, verse 25, for circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcised. You see, the Jew would walk around and he'd say, you know, I'm different. I'm different than the Philistine. I'm different than the Syrians. I'm different than the Lebanese. I'm different than the Arabians. I'm different than the barbarians. I'm different from the Ethiopians. Actually, the word Ethiopian in the Hebrew means unpeeled. They looked at Africans and they'd say, you know, we're better than them. We have all of this, we have all of that. We're different. And the reason why is that we're circumcised. Or our males are, at least. And they boasted in that. And he strikes right at the very heart. You see, circumcision was an outward sign, not an inward substance. Circumcision, when God gave the rite of circumcision to Abraham in Genesis 15 and actually 17, and that whole Abrahamic covenant, circumcision did not do a thing to change the heart. It was only intended as an outward sign. The Jew thought circumcision made him better than everyone else. But in reality, it had no effect in his own heart. You see, a sign without substance is of no value. Thus the Gentiles, and that's what he talks about in verses 26 and 27, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? The Jew thought his circumcision made him better than everyone and anyone, but in reality had no effect upon his heart. Thus the Gentiles observed his life and was brought to blaspheme the one true God. Many times, Paul says, many times these uncircumcised Gentiles live better than the Jews. What an indictment. What a stinging indictment. And then fourthly, Paul's verdict, verses 28 through 29. And he's going to say something here, folks, and you need to grasp this. I don't have time to develop it all this morning, but you need to grasp it. Who is a true Jew? Who is a true Jew? Someone that lives in Israel, or someone whose mother was a Jew? Who is a true Jew? Someone who has the faith of Abraham? Or the blood of Abraham, excuse me? Who's a true Jew? Paul is going to tell us here. What he is saying, you Jews are not really Jews. What are you saying? Paul. The Jews were not truly Jews. And I want you to notice carefully here that Paul is not trying to preserve the Jew-Gentile distinction, but what he is doing is seeking to remove it. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision which is outward in the flesh. Because you may be the sperma de Abraham, you may be the seed of Abraham, and though you may be circumcised, you are not really a Jew. And that will blow the Jews' mind. Who is a true Jew? This, I believe, has tremendous implications both now and even eschatologically, but primarily now. Notice the contrast, verse 29. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And here, I want to make application to us with regard to this in just a few minutes. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God. I want you to see the contrast here between outward and inward, flesh and heart, letter and spirit, praise from men and praise from God. A true Jew is not one who is just outwardly, but one who is inwardly. Not just someone who has been circumcised in the flesh, but someone who has been circumcised in heart. Not just someone in the letter of the law, but someone who knows the spirit of the law that leads them to a Redeemer. And not just someone who seeks the praise of men. And one of the things that psychiatrists tell us today is that people live, they want the praise of others all the time. And one of the problems that causes depression, we're told, is that people feel they're unloved and unappreciated because they do not receive praise. And people are looking for praise from other people rather than praise from God. We're looking for the smile and the approbation of people rather than the smile of our Father in heaven upon us. And the love of Jesus filling our hearts and the communion of the Holy Spirit just overwhelming us. They are those who are not just of the letter of the Spirit, but praise from men. Not praise for men, but they live to have the smile of God upon their lives. Now, I want to close with this. What is God saying to us through Paul in this passage? There are three things I want to leave with you. First thing is, mere knowledge is not enough. Mere knowledge is not enough. Now, we have, during the school year, we have Bible drill. And one of the things that we want to do is teach and instruct our children the Bible. We want them to know the books of the Bible, the human authors, what these books are about, what is the main message of the Bible. But mere knowledge is not enough. The Jews had knowledge. They were catechized from the time they were born. Jesus sat upon Mary's lap and she taught him his Aleph, Bet, Gimel, Dalet, his Hebrew alphabet. He learned, even though he was God manifested in the flesh, he learned the things. Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience, the writer of Hebrews tells us, by the things he suffered. Mere knowledge is not enough. I remember talking to this one man one time. He said, "I don't want to hear you," he said. "I know the Bible back and forth. I've read it more times than I can count." I said, "Okay. Tell me, what does Jeremiah 31 and Jeremiah 33 speak about?" I said, "Well, apparently you don't know the Bible back and forth, do you? Because it talks about God making a new covenant. And apparently you're a stranger to that." You know, knowledge is not enough. To know that there is a God, To know that you're a sinner. To know that there's only one way to get into heaven, and that's through Christ, is not enough. Knowledge is excellent and needful, especially in our day, and should never be despised. And we live in a day in which there is biblical illiteracy. And every now and then, a politician will quote a little excerpt from the Bible just to make everybody feel a little better, but they haven't a clue as to what is being said. But if the knowledge that you have is not used properly, it neither sanctifies the heart or renders you more useful in service to Christ. You can have the books of the Bible memorized backward and forward. You can have John 3:16 memorized 1,000 times. You can say it without even thinking. But if it's not changing your life, it's of no value. That's what Paul is saying. You know these things, Jews, but they have no effect upon you. Secondly, outward profession is not enough. Not only is knowledge not enough, but outward profession is not enough. Verses 17 through 23. There is a great danger in saying one thing and doing another. Professing to be a Jew and living, I mean, like in Mark 5. You remember when Jesus went to Gadara? And there were herds of swine, or a herd of swine there? Those Jews were bootlegging pigs. And according to Leviticus 11, they were not allowed to eat swine, but, oh, they had the letter of the law, but they were bootlegging pigs. If you don't know what bootlegging is, talk with Brother Paul. He can explain it to you later. They professed loudly in an outward way, but they did the opposite. And this is hypocrisy. And hypocrisy abounds. People go to work, standing around at break or standing around wherever. Young people go to university. People tell something off color, profane. And you snicker and laugh. Outward profession is needful, oh so needful, but it's not enough. And thirdly, the third point that Paul is making here is externals are not enough. Rites, rituals, ordinances, while commanded by God and are very good and right, yet they are not sufficient. Circumcision was commanded by God Almighty. And Abraham had to circumcise himself and his sons and all the servants of his household and everyone who became a believer in the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Every male had to be circumcised. And every Jew to this day is circumcised because God commanded it for the Jewish people. But it was never intended to be something that made them righteous with God. Nor was it ever intended to be something that the Jew could hide behind and make himself or herself superior to anyone else. You know, the same applies to us in Christianity today. God has given us so many things. We get upset when the courts remove the reading of the Bible from scripture or from schools. I can remember when I was growing up in school, from my first grade on up until the fifth grade, we had the Bible read every morning. And someone prayed. It may have been a form prayer, but someone prayed. And when they stopped it, people got upset. But they were never reading it at home. We got upset when they removed the Ten Commandments from our court buildings and public offices. They couldn't do it at the Supreme Court because it's embedded. They would have to dismantle part of the rotunda of the Supreme Court to get rid of the Ten Commandments. It's embedded in our society. We have the saving gospel. We have the ordinances of Christ Church, baptism, and the Lord's Supper. And we have an ethic by which we are to live. But we cannot hide behind these nor neglect them. I remember talking to this lady one time. My mind is just flooded with a plethora of people I've talked with this about. Ask them, are you a Christian? Oh, I've been baptized. I didn't say, are you baptized? I said, are you a Christian? Have you been saved by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone? Are you a Christian, not a church? I'm a member of such and such church. Externals are not enough. You see, to neglect these things, baptism and the Lord's Supper, are ordinances commanded and ordained by Jesus Christ Himself. And to neglect them is a gross sin. But they do not save us and make us right with God. You see, all of these ordinances, these things that God has given us, they were not given to change our hearts. They were not given to constitute our relationship with God, but only to confirm our faith. When someone is in the waters of baptism, it doesn't take away their sin. It is a confirmation of their faith. I am following Jesus. When we come to the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table, it doesn't save us. It is saying, I am in communion with Christ and I'm following Christ. These things, these outward ordinances, are not enough. Is God against knowledge, outward profession, and externals? No, no, no. But they must come from a heart born of grace, done to the praise of God, and with the fruit of a new heart, come out of love and devotion to Him who first loved us. I've been baptized has blinded many a soul in this area, and they think they're right with God and one day go to heaven. But they've never had their heart circumcised by the power of the Holy Spirit and by divine and sovereign grace. The religious, by whatever religious identity they are known, will not escape God's judgment. Religions may have many good things, but they lack the essential and indispensable thing, Christ. Is Christ precious to you? Is He more precious to you than anyone else? Does He direct the way you think? Does He direct the way you feel? Does He direct the way you live, the way you act? Do the things that Christ loved direct your heart and life? By your lips, by your life, and by your love, you will either cause Christ's name to be blasphemed as the Jews, or to be praised. Which is it with you, my friends? Which is it with you? What does your lips reveal to the world? What does your life reveal? What does your love reveal? And this, my friend, could be that make it that you are no different than this Jew who was smug and deceived and would one day perish. If you are convicted as I have been convicted this week, I have one word to you. One exhortation. Flee to Jesus. Arise and go to Jesus. It's the only safe place in the world. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for this piercing and penetrating, this meddling word that is not just for Jews, but for those of us who name the name of Christ. And grant us grace that we will be genuine and real in our walk and relationship with You. And that we will seek to live in such a way and seek to speak in such a way and seek to make known the affections of our heart in such a way that people will know that we really love You, our great God, our great triune God. And deliver us from our lives ever being stumbling blocks to others, that Your name would be blasphemed. May today Your people, those who are truly Christians, resolve with Your grace to walk more closely with You. For someone here today that may be hiding behind externals and thinking that these externals will make them accepted by You and get them into heaven at last, may they be stripped of everything that they're trusting in and come to trust in Christ and His finished work upon the cross, His resurrection from the dead, His intercession and seated at Your right hand interceding for us as their only trust. Seal Your word to our hearts and cause it to bring forth fruit that remains as we ask in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.